During this Advent season, we are in a series called Waiting for the King, and we're looking at four minor prophets from the Old Testament as examples to us of what it looks like to wait in patient expectation. The prophets were waiting for the coming of the King hundreds of years before Christmas. We too are waiting for the return of our King after Christmas, but still in the same position of waiting. This week we're looking at Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through 3, verse 6. It's found on page 954 if you're using the church Bibles. Advent, the season we're in, the word itself means arrival, appearance, Advent. And Christ's advents are at the center and the goal of history. At the center of history, Christ's first advent in his incarnation in a manger 2,000 years ago is the very center point of history. But his second advent, his second appearance, his coming, is the goal towards which history is aimed. And in both cases, before Christ's first coming and now in his second coming, God's people find themselves in a place of waiting and patient preparation. But waiting isn't easy, is it? I bet some of our kids in this room know exactly how many days until Christmas break starts, or until Christmas. And it's not easy waiting, is it? But it's not just kids. This week I was at a meeting in Burlington, and on the way home I needed gas, so I pulled into Costco, and I thought, I'm going to get a fruit smoothie to drink on the way home from the food court. And of course I got sucked into the Costco trap that you walk through the door, and well, this would make a great Christmas gift, and I didn't bring a cart, so I put it under my arm. And then I'm kind of walking around trying to get to the checkout, and I found four more great Christmas gifts. And so my arms were like this, and I picked inevitably the absolute slowest line. The border, I have picked the slowest line every time I've crossed the border. Costco, I picked the slowest line every, I don't know what it is. But so I was standing with my arms full, and it's a strange thing, because what do you usually do, adults, when you're standing in line? You're being either efficient or killing time, but either way, using your cell phone. You know, you're checking email or social media or something. But it's hard to wait. I couldn't do it, though. My arms were full, so I just stood there waiting for a long time. But the fruit smoothie was good. It was worth it, and got some Christmas shopping done. But the point is that it is hard to wait. Even simple waiting in line for 5 minutes is hard. And so we turn to these prophets as models of what it looks like to be patient as we wait in hope. I'm going to read now. It doesn't quite fit either the chapter division or the ESV headings, but it seems to capture Malachi's thought. I'm going to read from Malachi 2:17 through 3, verse 6. Hear now the reading of God's word. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. In this passage, we are taught two truths about God that help us to prepare to wait patiently. two truths about God. The first is that God is just, and the second is that God is faithful. The first truth we see in this passage is that God is just. God is just. We come into this book midway through an argument between God and his people. The book opens by God saying to his people, "I have loved you." And they respond, "How have you loved us?" Not a great start. You can try that next time someone tells you they love you. How have you loved us? It just gets into an argument, and it goes downhill from there. And God's fundamental accusation against his people is that they are unfaithful. They are unfaithful to the covenant. Indeed, they're unfaithful to the covenants. They're unfaithful to their covenant with him because they keep bringing lame sacrifices in worship. They're using worship and bringing animals to sacrifices sort of like a tax write-off. Saying, well, I've got this bowl that's no good anyways. Let's just unload it on the altar, and then God will be appeased, and we can get rid of this lame bowl that's no good anymore. And Malachi's saying, you're not giving to the Lord of your best. You're worshiping in a way that profanes the altar and indeed violates the covenant. But then he also says, you've broken another covenant. You're not just unfaithful to me, you're also being unfaithful to your spouses. You've abandoned the people you married first, and you've gone on to other marriages. You've been unfaithful to those covenants as well. And so we pick up, this debate's been going on for two chapters, back and forth between God and his people, question and answer, back and forth. We pick up partway through with this. You have worn out the Lord with your words. God will argue with his people up to a certain point, and now he says, I'm worn out. Enough is enough. I don't want to hear it anymore. Parents, have you ever said this to your kids? I'm just worn out with this argument. And quick as a whip, Israel responds. The people respond, how have we wearied him? How have we wearied God with our words? Well, Malachi says in two ways. By saying everyone who is evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Those seem kind of contradictory, don't they? On the one hand, they're saying what's evil is good, and on the other hand, they're saying, well, is the God of justice going to show up anyways? Where is he? It's this contradiction, especially in the priests. On the one hand, they're saying to the people, don't worry, you're okay, God approves of you, you're fine, everything's okay. I think there was a self-help book in the 70s, you're okay, I'm okay. That's kind of the priest attitude here in Malachi. But then the priests say, where's the God of justice anyways? When's he going to show up? Do we even need to worry about him? This seems contradictory, but at least those of us who are over 16 do the exact same thing on a regular basis. Think about it. You roll through a stop sign, or you speed on the freeway, and you pat yourself on the back, and you say, I'm such a good driver. I can speed and drive with my knees and eat my breakfast and do my cell phone all at the same time. Aren't I so competent? And yet someone else speeds by you, and what do you say? You say, where's a cop? Where's a cop when you need one? Look at this maniac here flying down the freeway next to me. We do the exact same thing. Whatever we do, well, we're okay because we're good at this. Whatever someone else is doing, you say, where is justice? Where is justice to be found? I mean, that's a simple example, but that's what's going on in Malachi's day. It seems to be after the exile. As far as we can tell, Malachi seems to be one of the very last prophets. The people are back in Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt. The city's been rebuilt. And yet Persia still rules over them. They're still in this situation where things are not as they expected. There's not a king ruling in the city. And they're saying, we're just barely scraping by. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice to put things right? And that might be our question. Last night I was reading a little bit about the situation with Israel and Gaza and everything going on there and how this war has gone on for so long. And on the one hand, of course, horrible terrorist atrocities. On the other hand, 1.8 million people displaced from their homes. And you just think, where is the God of justice? I don't know how to put this situation right. I don't think anyone knows how to put this situation right. Where is the God of justice? Or in our own lives, we're on the open enrollment for the Health Place Marketplace. Maybe some of you guys are in this as well. And you think, health insurance is a racket. and yet you're legally required to buy it. And like, where is justice in this situation? It just feels overwhelming at times. We've probably all asked that one time or another. Maybe it's in an individual situation. Maybe kids, it's being, everybody else in the class is talking and you're the one who gets in trouble for it. We all do this. Where is the God of justice? Well, in Malachi 3, verse 1, the Lord speaks and he says, Behold, here I am. Where is the God of justice? Here I am. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. In the ancient world, when a king was going traveling, he would send his messenger before him to prepare the way. He'd say, look, you got to get this town cleaned up, sweep the streets, shovel all the manure out of it, get the crowds out of the way, everybody spruce up your homes. The king is going to be passing along this road. Get everything ready. And then here's the good news. I'll send my messenger to prepare the way. That means God the King is coming. But God's coming isn't what his people expect. God's coming isn't what his people expect. I know it's a little bit older, but at least some of you will remember the Tom Cruise, Jack Nicholson movie, A Few Good Men. Tom Cruise is a lawyer, investigator, and he's prosecuting Jack Nicholson, who's a commander, who someone dies under his watch. It doesn't really matter the details. But the climax of the scene in the courtroom, Jack Nicholson says to Tom Cruise, you want answers? And Cruise responds, no, I want the truth. And Jack Nicholson says, you can't handle the truth. And in a sense, that's what's going on here in Malachi. You want justice? You can't handle justice. You can't handle justice. Do you see verse 2? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand before the just judge when he shows up? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. When the God of all justice arrives, it's judgment day. It's the day of the Lord. It's a day of total reckoning, a day of total justice. We say we want justice, but do we know what true justice looks like? Do we really think we can stand before God's justice? In this passage, we're told that when the God of justice arrives, he does two things. Verses 3 and 4 say that he comes to purify and refine. And then verse 5 says he draws near for judgment. So when the God of justice shows up, he purifies and refines, and he judges. And both of these are symbolized by fire. Excuse me. First, purifying. It's described as being like a smelting process. That's when silver is heated up, and as silver is heated up, and silver has to be heated even higher than gold to purify it, as the silver is heated up, the impurities and dross rise to the surface, and they can be skimmed off. And so nothing is hidden. No matter how deep in the silver the impurity is, when it is heated by fire, it's raised to the surface. The refiner, God's justice is like the refiner's fire. It melts absolutely everything. It reveals absolutely everything. And then also it says it's like fuller's soap, which is this kind of like alkaline, caustic, erosive soap that's used to clean garments, that it can actually burn through garments if you use too much of it. It's saying it's this cleansing process, this washing process. But it's not just purifying, it's also judgment. Do you see 3 verse 5? God's total justice comes against all kinds of sins. God will be a swift or expert witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. What we see there in that list is God's total and comprehensive justice. And it doesn't quite look like what we think of when we talk about justice. Jonathan Haidt is a psychologist at NYU, and he's written a book called The Righteous Mind about divisions in our country and why those happen. And he argues that the reason is that we have different moral intuitions that shape how we respond to different situations. Some people who tend to be more traditional or conservative focus on things like loyalty, authority, and sanctity. And when those principles are violated, we respond by saying this is injustice, this is wrong. On the other hand, others tend to focus more on things like liberty, fairness, and care for those in need. And so if those are violated, people see that as a moral outrage. Roughly, we could say on the one hand, people focus on private morality, and on the other hand, on social justice. And we tend to separate those into different spheres, and we tend to focus on one or the other. So for some people, seeing a flag being burned and people stomping on it, you'd say this is an affront to our country. It's an attack on authority, the loyalty we ought to have to our country, and it's repulsive. But for others, if you talk about cutting elements of social safety nets from our budget, we'd say, how dare we talk about doing that? And we have different moral intuitions. That's not saying one's right or wrong. It's just saying we tend to gravitate towards one or the other. And we can overcome that, but we do have natural bents. I hope you recognize that. Churches certainly fall in the same camp. Churches as institutions tend to follow this divide, either focusing on morality or social justice. Just think about in the last decade, the preaching you hear. Some churches will talk lots about traditional marriage and Christian sexual ethics, and yet say very little about issues like immigration. On the other hand, there's churches that talk lots about immigration and say nothing about Christian views of marriage. We just bifurcate it. Because as in Malachi's day, it's really easy for us to judge other people's sin and injustice and pat ourselves on the back and say evil is good in our case. The sins that we're comfortable with, we endorse and condemn other people's. But notice Malachi's list here. It addresses private morality and social justice, or whatever labels we want to use for those. We try to compartmentalize those so that we can ensure ourselves that we are in the right and have nothing to fear when God shows up. But Malachi doesn't compartmentalize. He puts them all together and says God's total justice judges our private morality and our social justice. Do you see this here? Things like sorcery, witchcraft, paganism, adultery. He says those aren't just private things, like private religious choices, private moral choices. Those are accountable to God's justice. But at the same time, he doesn't just talk about idolatry and sexual morality. He also says oppressing day workers who are paid by the hourly day workers, widows and orphans, thrusting aside the sojourners, that's also a violation of God's justice. And it starts to get a little uncomfortable when we realize how total and comprehensive God's justice is. We all want God to show up. We say, where is the God of justice? Because we think we will pass the test. And yet when we really stand before the God of justice, the impurities in us are revealed. You want justice, you can't handle justice. And so Malachi reshapes our view of justice and shows us it's not us being patient waiting for God to show up. It's God who is being patient with us. And that's why he tarries, because he knows that as we are, we cannot endure the day of his coming. We cannot stand when he appears. Where then is our hope before the God of justice? Well, this takes us to the second truth about God, that God is faithful. God is faithful. God is just and God is faithful. True hope is grounded in God's character, not our self-righteousness. God is like a refiner's fire, but do you see 3 verse 6? Because God is faithful, his people are not consumed by that fire. For I, the Lord, do not change. I am faithful, I'm consistent. Therefore, because of my unchanging character, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Our true hope is not in our innocence, or in our compartmentalizing, or in hiding our faults, or our impurity, or the injustices that we are liable for. Our true hope is in this alone, that God does not change. That God does not change. He is committed to absolute, total, comprehensive justice, but he also commits himself to his people by his covenant promises. And because God does not change and God is faithful, he will stay true to those promises, and his people will not be consumed. Malachi's prophecy then that we're reading this morning is somewhat puzzling. If God is absolutely and totally just, but he's also going to be faithful to his covenant promises to his people, and he doesn't change, how do these fit together? If you read the larger book of Malachi, he lays it out in no uncertain terms all the various ways that his people have broken his covenant. With impure worship, by breaking their marriage vows, by perpetrating injustices against the weak in their community, all sorts of ways that they're liable. How does it fit together? It's a puzzle. If it's hard for us to wait in patient, longing hope for Christ's second return, how much harder it must have been in Malachi's day. He knows for certain that God is just. He knows for certain that God is faithful. He knows for certain that God will deliver his people, but he doesn't know how that's all going to work out. How is it that God can be unchanging and just and merciful? How is it that God can be unchanging and faithful? How can he be holy and forgiving? How does it all fit together? Well, from our side of Christmas, we can see how the puzzle pieces fit together. We already started to read a bit of this passage from Paul earlier in the service. Let's read some more of it now. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the point of Malachi's list of sins there. He's saying, look, maybe you haven't done sorcery, but you've done this other thing. He's saying we've all in one way or another sinned or fallen short. But Paul continues, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified by God's grace as a gift." It's through God's Christmas gift that we have right standing with him. What is this gift? It's redemption that we have in the Messiah Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a big and old word that's only used about 3 times in the New Testament, but it's an important word. The idea of propitiation is both covering and restoring of relationship. So through Christ, our faults are covered, but we are also restored into right relationship with God. How does this happen? By his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, his patience with us, his waiting, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness, his justice at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier. So that he might be totally just and justify us, put us in right standing with him. And so Jesus the Lord, the Christmas gift, is the Lord who suddenly came to his temple that Malachi prophesies. Do you see in 3:1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Jesus first comes unexpectedly to his temple in the arms of Mary, when Mary and Joseph bring him to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord. And there in the temple, Simeon, this old man who has been waiting with patient hope, asks to hold baby Jesus, and he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And there's also an older lady named Anna who has been waiting for decades in fasting and prayer, and she sees Jesus and says, "He will be the redemption of Jerusalem." When Mary brings Jesus into the temple unexpected, those who are waiting patiently in dependence on God in hope recognize that God's salvation has come in the form of this baby. What a strange thing. And then Jesus comes again suddenly to his temple as an adult, like a refiner's fire. He's outraged by what he sees in the temple, and so he flips the tables and he forms a whip and drives out those who are selling things in the temple. And he says, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of robbers." And so Jesus himself, he comes like the Lord, like this refining fire to clean out the temple. But do you know what happened the next day in the temple? The sellers were back. They set up their tables and they're talking to each other saying, "That was weird yesterday, that guy coming in here tossing stuff all over the place." And it was back to business as usual. Because what God's people need is not just an external cleaning. We don't just need the pews rearranged in the sanctuary. What we need is internal cleaning, internal purification. And so Jesus says that his body itself is the temple of God, the true temple. And through the Messiah's own body, where God's glory dwells in this weak form of a baby who then grew up into a man, through this temple, God shows himself to be just and justifier. And how that works out is the refiner's fire, which would otherwise consume God's people, first falls on Jesus himself. I know that sounds a bit strange, but track with me for a minute through a number of passages. We're reflecting this week on John the Baptist. We've already heard the reading about John the Baptist. The voice is crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John knew that he was the messenger, so he told those that he baptized, "I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire." It's interesting, all four Gospels focus on John the Baptist's ministry, preparing the way for the Lord. And why do they do that? Well, one reason is because it keys up us as readers to know who Jesus is. What does Malachi say? "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Well, if John the Baptist is the messenger who prepares the way, and Jesus is the one who comes, then who is Jesus? He's the me talking in Malachi. He's the God of Israel come in the flesh to redeem his people. When Jesus shows up to John the Baptist, John argues with him. He says, "Why should I baptize you? Why should the sinless one be baptized? You should be baptizing me." And Jesus answers, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus is saying, by my baptism, I am being identified with my people. And so too, when we are baptized, we are identified with him. The washing with water at baptism is a symbol of being refined with fire, and it must first fall on Jesus himself. And so that's why he is baptized. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells his disciples, "I came to cast fire on earth." Sounds familiar. "And would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Jesus says, "I came to bring fire on earth," this refiner's fire that Malachi talks about, "but it first has to baptize me. It first has to fall on me." And he's telling his disciples this while he's on the way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And the crucifixion is significant as a crucifixion. He's not just murdered in a back alley. He's not killed by a bear on the way up to Jerusalem. No, it's a quasi-judicial death that shows simultaneously the injustice of human justice and the true justice of the God who is just and faithful. And so as Malachi says, we need this refiner's fire to purify the sons of Levi so that they can worship the Lord rightly. We need to be refined by this fire so that we too can endure or worship rightly. But who can endure? Who can endure? How can we endure? Well, we can endure because the fire first fell on Jesus. And so when we ourselves are baptized, the water itself doesn't actually cleanse us, but it identifies us with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is a sign of being drawn into the Messiah's own body. Baptism is a sign and a seal of our washing and being clothed with Christ's righteousness. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our idolatry or our sorcery or our adultery or our oppression or our injustice, but he sees Christ, the perfect Messiah, and he welcomes us into his presence. And so Jesus delivers us from sin's punishment, but also from sin's power. Jesus delivers us from sin's punishment and sin's power. And so we talk a lot, like this Sunday, about John the Baptist, but we could just as easily talk about Jesus the Baptist. Because Jesus says, "I came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I came by my so that by my Holy Spirit I could refine you. I could make you pure and holy." God is, like the refiner, Christ sits down and he melts us by his Holy Spirit, and it brings all of our impurities to the surface. And yet this process does not consume us, because God is faithful to his promises. God himself takes the negative part of that fire, the destructive part, so that we can receive the positive part, the cleansing, the smelting, the reshaping. I mentioned earlier, silver had to be heated even higher than gold. And silver in the ancient world was valued because it was more reflective than gold. So you could make a mirror out of silver. You heat it up, you remove all the impurities, you put charcoal with it to keep it from oxidizing, and it's reflective. And that's what God does to us. He heats us up, and then he removes the impurities so that we can reflect him to those round about us. But refining is slow, it's painful, it's hot, it's painstaking, and it's not always in the way that we want. Our natural inclination is, it's like, God, I have this really obvious flaw in my life, and I'd love for you to remove this very obvious flaw so that other people can see how good I am. And yet, sometimes the Holy Spirit's not really working on that flaw, and you're like, this is year after year, I'm wrestling with this flaw. And the Holy Spirit's at work in another part of our life, bringing to surface other things. And you think, well, I thought my main problem was this, and now I'm realizing, actually, I have all these other problems over here I didn't even know about, and that you're convicting me of, and I'm confessing, and I'm working through, and I'm actually improving these ways over here that I didn't even know were issues. This process is called, in technical language, sanctification. It's being refined, it's being washed, it's being reshaped, it's being transformed, both visibly and invisibly, both on the surface and in the depths. And oftentimes the way the Holy Spirit does this, that he heats us up, is by stress and suffering and patient waiting and pain. And so sanctification itself is an Advent process. It's learning to live in patient expectation for God to work in us. So when we ask with Malachi, whatever it is, maybe it's someone speeding past you, maybe it's more serious injustice, when we ask, where is the God of justice? We need to remember that the God of justice is slow in returning because he is patient with us. We need to remember that none of us can stand before God's total justice in our own strength. Each of us is guilty in one way or another. We all deserve punishment. God is just, but God is also faithful. And he's faithful to his promises. And so our hope is founded in the God who is both just and faithful, who is both just and the justifier, who has himself endured the fire of judgment so that we can be refined by his refiner's fire, by his Holy Spirit. Our hope is found in the Lord who came suddenly to the temple, who endured the fire of judgment on the cross so that we can share in his righteousness. Let us pray together. Lord, we are impatient people. We live in an impatient society. We can hardly wait for anything. And yet you have called us in patience to wait on you as you slowly go through the process of refining and reforming us. Lord, we ask that you would do that work in each one of our lives. For some of us, Lord, we've been lying to ourselves that we ourselves are just and so can endure your coming. Help us to see the truth that in one way or another, we have indeed fallen short of your glory, that we have indeed sinned against your law. And then, Lord, let conviction not be the end of the process, but merely the beginning, as you draw us to Christ Jesus, the Messiah who came to endure the fires of hell so that we might come to you and enjoy the glory of heaven. Gracious Lord, for each of us, we ask for the reassurance that comes with knowing you, Christ Jesus, are our just judge, who has been judged on our behalf and who is now at work sanctifying your people by your Holy Spirit. Amen.